Be opening your Bibles, please, with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you were here Sunday night, you'll recall that we looked in the opening few verses of Colossians chapter 1, and there we saw that Paul was praying for these believers in this small town that he had not seen face to face, but he had heard about, and he was concerned about them. And first of all, he told them that he was praying for them. And we saw that this could be used as a model prayer that we pray for ourselves and that we pray for others, that we might love all the saints, that we might seek to help take the gospel to all the world, that in all that we do, we might seek to please the Lord, to grow in Him. And then to realize that in order to really do these things, we need the strength that God supplies. We cannot do it in our own strength. And then that we are joyfully thanking God for all that He does for us. And these are the things that we are to pray for ourselves, that we then do them, and that we are to pray for others. And then Paul goes on throughout this letter to sort of return to these themes in various ways and to amplify them and to approach them over and over again in one way or another. And as I indicated last night also, one of the key words, especially in the first chapter and a half of Colossians, is that word, little word all, or words that mean the same thing, such as every, or the full, the complete. And we'll see this occurring over and over again in the portion that we look at tonight as well. But in order to really understand the background to which called forth this letter from the Apostle Paul, we need to remind ourselves that false teachers had crept in to the Colossian congregation, or at least to the town there, and were trying to tell them that they had not heard all of the truth from the representative of the Apostle Paul. And so in chapter 2 and verse 4, he tells us, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," or deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then to make this point clear, he says it again in verse 8 of chapter 2. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." That is, that philosophy which is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elemental spirits of the world, and not after Christ. So you see, there was this danger. The Colossians hadn't fallen to it yet, but Paul was concerned. And so he wrote this letter to them. And over again, he stresses certain things that include the concept of all, or fullness, or completion. He told them in the very beginning that he is concerned that they live fully according to the will of God, because apparently some of the false teachers were saying that, Paul wasn't giving them the information they needed, the truth they needed, to be fully pleasing to God. And he was saying, yes, I am concerned that you live in a way that is fully and completely pleasing to Him. But one of the other things that the false teachers were saying was that the Lord Jesus Christ was not fully God, that He was only part of the revelation of God, and that it wasn't enough just to come to Christ, that you also had to come to other spiritual beings, which these false teachers would be very happy to introduce you to and to serve as their representative. They even used a not too common Greek word, the word pleroma, which means sort of fullness, and they were saying that, well, there's a fullness of God, and that Jesus Christ is only part of this. Now, you know, today we don't have exactly the same teaching as confronted the Colossians, but we have something that's very similar. So that while there are those, and have always been those, who have denied that Jesus Christ is God in any sense of the word, one of the big problems we have today is that there are those who are willing to say, oh yes, Jesus Christ is divine. But then they'll go on to say that, you see, there's the spark of the divine in all of us. And Jesus maybe showed it a little bit more than most of us do. But you see, it's not enough anymore to have somebody confess that Jesus Christ is divine. What we need to say in order to confront a lot of the false teachings that are circulating today in America and in Western Europe and as well as in some other places is that Jesus Christ is completely and uniquely divine. That when we speak of ourselves as being sons and daughters or children of God, we don't mean it in the same way that we speak of the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God. He is uniquely God, as well as being completely God. And so this is an emphasis that, in a slightly different form, Paul had to make way back almost 2,000 years ago in writing to the Colossians, and that it's still something that we need to stress today, especially the movement I'm speaking about, and Dave Hunt is much more of an expert on this than I, that is scheduled to come here in a few weeks, but the New Age movement. People who recognize that our present secular society is not satisfying to people's needs and desires, that the human spirit was created for more than just a purely secular or purely materialistic or humanistic approach to living. But they don't come to the truth that God has revealed, but instead seek after religious truth of their own devising. In that sense, it is more like the kind of conflict that we saw that Paul and the other apostles had in the first century. They, at that time, had many different religions competing throughout the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was, generally speaking, relatively tolerant of these things, so long as they were willing to acknowledge the imperial authority and have that signified by the acknowledgement of some sense of deity of the emperor. And so they were willing to accept these various religions as one among many. And nowadays, the problem that Christians will increasingly face is that people are willing to be tolerant of us only so long as we do not claim to be the only truth. If we say, well, Christianity is just one religion among many, that will be all right. But as soon as we start proclaiming, or continue proclaiming, that Jesus Christ is the only way, then we will find increasingly that people will be intolerant of us. They will claim we're the intolerant ones, but of course, they're not tolerating us either. There's not the same kind of persecution in North America or in Western Europe as there has been at times past in many parts of the world. But a new kind of persecution might arise, one which claims to be very, very tolerant, as distinct from, say, the persecution that one finds in the Muslim world. But, of course, it really is just another subtle way, maybe not so subtle, of opposing the truth that is in Christ. And that's why this letter to the Colossians is so very important, that Christians be firmly grounded in the principles that Paul so clearly enunciates here. And that's what I want to share with you starting, we've already seen starting Sunday night with his prayer for the believers, but now some of his doctrinal emphases looked at tonight, and then the practical outworkings of it as we go along in this letter. This is a very foundational letter, not only for Paul's time, but if anything, even more for our own time. And so in verses 15 through 19, one can summarize this by saying that Paul teaches that contrary to what some say, Christ is completely and uniquely divine. Let's look at verse 15. Who, that is referring to Christ, because in the previous verses he's told us about giving thanks to the Father because we have been brought in the kingdom of His Son, and that through this Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so now, having given this reminder of our salvation in Christ, he sort of starts saying just who it is that Christ is. And so in verse 15, who, that is He, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or perhaps better, the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are two important thoughts here. First, Jesus Christ is an image. Now, he's not only an image, but he is an image. A few minutes ago, most of us saw a lot of trains, didn't we? I didn't see any trains. We saw images of trains. Moving images, to be sure, of trains. But they weren't actually trains themselves. Now, there is a sense, only a sense, in which Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is God become man in order that we may see what God is like in a way that we can understand, that we can grasp. God himself is invisible. That is, not only can we not see him, but he is in a sense beyond human comprehension. He is the creator. We are the created. He is infinite. We are finite. We are limited. But God has become a human in order that we might see him and understand him in a way that we can't if all we have to know God by is the sort of thing that Paul speaks about in the opening chapter of Romans, the evidence of his creation, his power and so forth through the created world. So that Jesus Christ is God become human so that we can perceive and interact with him and get to know him in a way that if he simply remains invisible, we can only dimly perceive. So Paul stresses that. But then, you see, we have a problem with this next phrase. The firstborn over all creation. And some of you may be aware the Jehovah's Witnesses use this as a way of saying that, well, you see, Jesus Christ is not God, but rather he is the chief of God's creation, in other words, and the one through whom God created everything else, but he's some sort of intermediate being between God and the rest of the creation. This is not new. The Jehovah's Witnesses have only been around since the 19th century, but as early as the 3rd century, the late 2nd century even, there were those within the church who were teaching somewhat the same thing. Because they felt that, well, in order to protect the honor of God, he really can't become truly and completely human, that there is something so limiting about humanity that that God himself couldn't have become a human, but he instead sent forth this one who was right next to him, someone who could be called his son, but there was a time when this son did not exist. He's not fully and completely equal to God, but he is much more than humans, and so we are supposed to worship him and so forth. And this caused quite a lot of problems for the early church, and it took most of the 4th century, most of the 300s, to resolve this dispute. There was an initial resolution around 323, 324, but then it took another 50 years before they all finally agreed with what was initially worked out when they all came to see that in order to truly maintain the integrity of all that Scripture has to say on these matters, we have to say that Jesus Christ is completely equal with God the Father, that he is of the same essence as the Father, not just of like essence, but of the same essence as the Father. And that the passages of Scripture which seem to indicate that he is in some sense subordinate to the Father, that these are referring to the role that Christ takes here on earth and not to his being, not to his person. And that this passage here that speaks of him as being the firstborn is not to be taken in the sense that he is the first of a series, just as some of you may be the firstborn in your family. But this doesn't mean that you're of a different essence from your brothers and sisters, but you just happen to be first. This word could be taken in that way if we didn't really know the way that it was used in the Greek language at the time that Paul was using it. But it had lost its meaning of merely being the first of a series and had come instead to mean the one who is preeminent, the one who is victorious. It got that meaning because in many cultures, back then and even today, the firstborn inherits everything. Now, this isn't true for most of us. We are taught from childhood, and we teach our parents, too, that they are to treat us equally. That if you're the younger brother, the younger sister, you say, well, it's not fair that you give this, that, or the other to my older brother or sister and not give it also to me. And those of you who are parents know, yes, we do try to treat our children more or less equally. And as you become grandparents, your grandchildren, that you don't want to have favorites among them or make one of them the heir of everything as over against the other. So if we have anything to leave to our children and grandchildren, we do try to sort of divide it up, generally speaking. But in many cultures, it's not that way. The firstborn inherits everything. Now, in fact, America, a lot of the early settlers of America came over here because they weren't the firstborn. The estates back in the old world, they went to the firstborn son. And so a lot of America was populated by the second and third and fourthborns who came over here to sort of make it on their own. And so the word firstborn had come to have this notion of the preeminent one, the dominant one. And it's in that sense that Paul uses it here, that he is, we could also render it, understand it as the Lord over all creation. And then Paul goes on to amplify this in such a way that it seems to me there can be no mistaking his meaning. In verse 16, for by him all things were created. Everything that you see ultimately is created by him. So this is clearly distinguishing Christ from simply being a manifestation of God to being the supreme manifestation of God through whom everything else is subordinate. Whether the things in heaven or on earth, things that are visible or invisible, that includes the angelic world, whatever you may call them. Paul isn't necessarily endorsing this concept of all these different terms, such as thrones and dominions and principalities or powers, but those words were apparently used among both Jews and Gentiles back in the ancient world. And so he's saying, whatever they may be, all things were created by him and for him. And then in verse 17, and he is, he exists, before all things, that is, before all other things. He is not simply the first of a series. He is the one who, like God himself, exists from all eternity, who has no beginning. He is before there is anything else. And then in addition to that, Paul says in the latter part of verse 17, by him all things consist, or better, they hold together. That the universe was created by God, through Christ and for Christ, and there's a very real sense in which it's being held together in and through Christ. But that's not the only point. This is now getting into the idea of why Christ is an image at all. There is a sharp distinction between God and his creation, and so the creation needs an image in order to perceive who its creator is. But then, Christ has become incarnate, God the Son become incarnate, not only to reveal God to us, the creatures, but then he goes on in verse 18 to say, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, and here's that word again, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Or that can also be translated, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now these are staggering thoughts. This passage is first of all talking about all of creation. And Christ is Lord over all creation as the Creator. And to those who were steeped in Judaism, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator is to equate him with God. Because to the Jews, the Creator is clearly God himself. Some of the other religions have these various myths and stories about how the world came into being, and there's some sort of high, remote God, and then the various intermediate levels through whom the world finally comes into being. But that's not the case with the revealed truths of Judaism. For there it was made clear that only God is the creator and all else derives itself from him by his choice. And so, Paul is clearly, to anybody familiar with Judaism, identifying Christ with God by identifying him as the creator. But in addition to being the Lord over all creation, he is also the head of a portion of creation, which is spoken of here as the body and identified as the church, the assembly, the gathering of those who are his not only by creation, but also by redemption. And that redemption was made possible, as here Paul refers to, the resurrection from among the dead. And Christ showed his victory over death. The important point was not that he was the first to be raised from the dead. There were, of course, some who in some sense were raised from the dead before, such as Lazarus. But he is the one who conquered death. And in that sense is preeminent over it. And it also reminds us of why he became incarnate. Not only that he might reveal God to us, but that he might redeem us because of our having turned away from God, that he might die for us. And so we worship him as our creator, but also as our redeemer. And in this sense, it's in everything that he has the supremacy. And then Paul seems to me to sum up this thought by saying, contrary to those who were teaching that, well, Christ only has part of the fullness of God, was saying, no, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All that is God that can be poured into humanity is done so in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is truly and completely God and uniquely God. And that even when we speak, and we at times have to be careful, especially with people who don't have a Christian background and may be influenced through other religions or just through secularism, we have to be careful when we speak, those of us who know Christian truth, of Christ being in us and God dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit being in us, we have to be careful that we are making it clear that this does not mean that we are in some sense God ourselves or sparks of God, as it were, but that it is God who dwells in us as humans. We remain human. We always have been and always will be. We're human. But God himself has, in the person of Christ, become human in order that he might reveal God and in order that he might die for us because we needed to have our sins paid for in a way that we could not do it for ourselves. And so Paul stresses the complete and unique deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 20, contrary to what some say, summarizing these next few verses now, Christ alone completely reconciles humans to God. He goes on then in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He made peace, or reconciliation, through the blood of his cross. Now, the Jews, and for that matter any others who were monotheistic, who believed in only one God, one supreme being, this idea of God having blood, and God dying on a cross, no, they couldn't accept that. But that's why it is important for us to stress that Jesus Christ is not only completely and uniquely God, but that he is also truly a human. And that he did have real blood. And you say, well, why do I have to stress that? Well, because the sad fact is that in the early times, many people didn't believe that. Their understanding of who God is and what he is like couldn't accept the notion that God could become a human and actually have blood and then actually die for us. They just couldn't fathom that because God was so remote. God was so other, so different from us. And that's why we have to be careful in our understanding of God and in talking about who He is and what He is like. That yes, we do want to stress what we sometimes say is God's transcendence, that He is so different from us. He is the invisible God. And yet, He is not so different from us that He cannot become one of us. We are made in His image. Now, when we speak of ourselves as being the image of God, that's a different use of the term image, the same word, but a different use of it than when we speak here of Christ as being the image of God. But it's no less than Genesis itself in the very beginning, which stresses that humans are made in the image of God, and this is what distinguishes us from the others of God's creation. And it's because we are in His image that He Himself can become one of us. And He needed to become one of us if He were to redeem us in a way that is true to His justice and holiness, and yet also communicates to us His holiness and His great love, which leads Him to forgive our sins by dying for them, by taking the penalty for them upon Himself. And so Paul stresses here that as we come to recognize why the cross was necessary and why it was that God Himself is the one in the person of Christ who is dying upon the cross, then it is that we realize that this was the only way it could be. That this isn't simply one religion among others. That this isn't simply one way to God. But that if we really understand holiness, and if we really understand our human sinfulness and rebellion against God, this is the only way. If there were some other way, God would not have gone to this extent of suffering in the way that He did, as our hymn so beautifully expressed it. The suffering of the cross, in not just the physical, but all the dimensions involved within that. And how important it is to grasp this and to fully understand the importance of the cross, because there are those today, as there have always been, who want to belittle the cross. Some who are happy to talk about the triumphs that we have in Christ. Some who are happy to talk about the power that we have. But they want to de-emphasize the role of the cross in all this. The suffering. The seeming weakness. You see, one of the greatest offenses to many people around the world today is to say that God died on the cross for us in the person of Christ. The Muslims are tremendously offended by that. They don't like the notion of us speaking of God becoming incarnate in the person of Christ, but I think an even bigger impediment, especially when they realize that we're not talking about God having adopted Jesus and sort of made Him part of the Godhead, but that it's rather God Himself taking the initiative. Perhaps we can get that idea across to them. But then, and this is reinforced by certain elements in their culture, they are so offended at the notion of God being so weak that He would allow Himself to suffer and die on the cross. For you see, most Muslims do not really believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe it was somebody else. Because they said Jesus was too great a prophet. God wouldn't let the prophet Jesus die in that ignominious, humbling, humiliating way. And so somebody else took His place. That's what most Muslims seem to believe. So if they're offended by even the notion of a merely human Jesus dying on the cross, how much more are they offended by the notion of a divine Jesus dying on the cross? It shows why it's so hard to reach Muslims for Christ. But many people in the Western world, through secular materialism, maybe they have come to a concept that says, well, there must be some sort of God, that we've tried various ways of explaining the existence of life and the diversity of life and the universe and so forth without God, but we find that doesn't work, and our various scientific theories all seem to point toward the need of a creator, but they want to have a creator that remains high and remote. And so they are offended from their more secular approach at the Bible's teaching that while God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the high beyond all our understanding, that He is an unapproachable light, and all the other ways that the scriptures have of depicting the greatness of God, the grandeur of God, the glory of God, yet at the same time, they reveal to us a God who, because we are in his image, has come down to earth as a little baby and lived among us. And then, having lived a perfect life among us as a human, then died for us upon the cross. So great is his love for us. And of course, then people might ask, we hope they do ask, well, why was this necessary? And that's, of course, where we come in with a sad tale of first angelic and then human rebellion against God. And now I suspect, if I may say this reverently, that if we had been God, most of us, certainly knowing myself, we would have said, well, just let them go. Just let them go. If they want to rebel, just leave them to their own desert. But that's not what our great and loving God is like. He pursued us. He did not let us simply suffer the consequences of our rebellion against him. But he pursued us, going back to the Old Testament, pointing toward Christ, and then coming down himself in the person of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul is so taken by this and so concerned that the Colossians not deny Christ in completely. If somebody said, oh, come, just forget this Christ business, that would be pretty clear-cut, a pretty clear-cut option, one way or the other. But the problem was not of denying Christ completely, but of lowering the role of Christ and saying he's just one of many. And so that's why Paul stresses that Christ is fully God. He is all of God in as his image, as that which we can see. And then stressing the other side of it, that we have come to fullness in Christ, that we are all related now to God through Christ, that he has brought us completely to God. And then he goes on to say then here in verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and involves both our deeds as well as our thoughts, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. He's a real human, not just appearing to be a human the way some early false teachers thought, but a real human through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What about this little if here at the beginning of verse 23? Most, if not all of us, have been taught and do teach that if a person truly comes to Christ, that they are saved for all eternity. Just as when you're born into this world, you're the children of your parents, and no legal actions or abandonment can alter the fact that you remain their biological child. In the same way, if we're born again, we remain forever a child of our Heavenly Father, a redeemed child of God. It's sometimes called eternal security. And I believe that. But some people might say, well, this verse 23 suggests that they have to continue in their faith in order to have this redemption. Well, I think instead that what Paul is talking about here is not redemption. He has already in verse 20 stressed that everything that is reconciled, not everything at all, but everything that is reconciled through what Christ has done on the cross. And we were alienated, verse 21, we were alienated, we were enemies, because of our wicked works, our evil behavior. And I think that what Paul is saying here is that we have this reconciliation, but it is possible not to grow in Christ as we ought to. And if you recall Sunday night, we were speaking that Paul prayed that the Corinthians might build upon their faith by growing in a fuller knowledge of what was God's will for them, and then of doing God's will. And I think that's what he's talking about here, that it's not talking about losing your salvation, but rather of losing your reward or not enjoying as full a reward as you might otherwise. What Paul elsewhere speaks about as wood, hay, and stubble that has to sort of be burned away. And another reason why I think that is because he's contrasting it in the close of verse 21, he's spoken about wicked works, about what it is that non-Christians do, and now he's turning to Christians. And he says, now, we want you as Christians to grow in the faith and do good works. But in order to do this, you have to continue in the faith and not be led astray by these false teachers. If you do get led astray from the false teachers, you'll still be a Christian, but you won't be presented in a sight without blemish and free from accusation. You will be saved, yet so as by fire, to use Paul's expression in Corinthians. You'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. You'll be saved because of the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. But you won't have the gold, silver, and precious stones or the abundance of them that you might otherwise have to lay before Him as a crown, as it were. I think that's what Paul is talking about here, especially when we look on down to verse 28, where he says that we proclaim, we preach Christ, we warn every man, and we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. In other words, that as we preach the gospel, people can believe it and be saved for all eternity. But in order for them to bring forth the fruit that Paul has prayed about in these earlier verses of this chapter, they need to grow in the faith. They need to be taught in the faith. They need to apply it consistently, step by step, in their Christian walk, and that was the danger in Colossae, that they might be moving away from the truth that Paul was proclaiming and that Epaphras had taken to them, and that Paul stresses the message that was proclaimed all around, because the false teachers were saying, oh, well, Paul doesn't have the truth, he just has his own private interpretation of it. And Paul says, no, the gospel which has come to them is the one which is being proclaimed wherever the gospel is going forth. So we have established two crucial points now from verses 15 through verse 23. That Jesus Christ is fully and completely God, and that there were good reasons why this needed to be so, so that we could see what God is like, understand Him better, and so that God Himself could pay in a just way and in a loving way, could pay the price, the high price, that was demanded because of our sins, that He could die for us, shed His blood for us upon the cross. So the first point is that Jesus Christ is truly and completely God, and the second one is that we are truly and completely brought back into fellowship with God through what Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross and in His resurrection in triumph over the grave. Those were two of the things which the false teachers were very subtly and deceitfully seeking to keep the believers from fully appropriating. And what was true back in the first century is still true today. That we need to stress the completeness of who Christ is and what He has done on our behalf. Now there's another charge, which we'll start looking at tomorrow evening, the Lord willing. The false teachers were saying, apparently, that part of the evidence that Paul was not truly the apostle of God that he claimed to be is because he was suffering so much. If he were truly an apostle of God, God wouldn't let him suffer in that way. And Paul says, well, your charge is true. I do suffer. But I reject your conclusion. God has good reason for permitting not only that Christ died on the cross, but for permitting those who are followers and servants of Christ to suffer also. And in our own time, there are many Christians, even born-again Christians, who have been deceived into thinking that if you're really doing what God wants you to do, then you won't have suffering, that God will keep this sort of thing from happening to you. And that's why we need to understand fully what the Apostle Paul himself says, as, Lord willing, we begin to look tomorrow night at verse 24 and following. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You most of all for loving us so much that You sent Your Son to become one of us so that we could understand more of just who and what You are like, and of the greatness, not only of Your grandeur and Your power, but of Your love, Your compassion, Your mercy, Your grace. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us upon the cross, and that on that basis alone, we have been reconciled to you, and that we add nothing whatsoever to that, that you desire us to do good works, but not in order to gain salvation, but in order to show forth the salvation which you have so abundantly poured out upon us through Christ. But Father, we realize that it is your desire that we live lives that are pleasing to you, and that if we do not walk in faith, if we move away from the faith, that we can indeed cease, will indeed cease to be living the kind of lives that you want us to bring glory to you here and now on earth. And so, Father, we would grow in Christ. We would continue to be taught in him and built up in him. And we would continue to be used of you in what we can do ourselves with what strength we have and in our prayers for others, that they might be bold in proclaiming your word and in building up the believers, the body of Christ, in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified more and more here and now and then forevermore in eternity with him. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.